But anyway, for this morning, I would like you to all turn in your Bibles to, in the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 6. It's a very, very short section where we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 and traveling a little farther along the road with Jesus as he goes on his ministry. I think it's always good to get into the prior to the Easter season. You go from Christmas, you go from the birth of Christ, you go to Easter, you go through the life of Christ. You go through what did he teach during his life, what did he say when he was here. During the summertime, I have a tendency to get more into the apostles and the writings of Paul, Jude, etc. But I think it's good as we travel along with Jesus on the road, and in this particular case, also thinking about the frustration, because that's what I've titled the sermon, at least facing frustration. I got one of my F's in there, frustration, fear, and faith. Facing frustration that often comes along with Christian witnessing. Many people don't witness as Christians because they've been frustrated in the past. They've been embarrassed in the past. They've been thwarted in the past. They've been laughed at. They've been walked away from. My favorite one was when the man crumbled a piece of paper up in front of me and just threw it at my feet. That was when we were first starting the church. He read it. I thought this was going to be good. And I thought he was just going to hand it back to me. You know, he said, okay. He was going to say thank you and just hand it back. He crumbled it up. Threw it at my feet. Felt like saying, later, bug. Right? But that was the largest emotional response I had to the situation, aside from finding it a little bit amusing. But a lot of people don't find those things amusing. I think of myself as kind of like what Sherlock Holmes refers to as a high-functioning sociopath. So I don't have too many emotions anymore left that come at me. I mean, I feel emotions for other people. I feel sorry for people. I feel, you know, that things aren't working well for people. That really bothers me. And then you think of the rest of the world, and that bothers me more. But there's nothing you can do. It's like politics. It's like there's nothing one person can really do. But nothing really offends me anymore. Nothing really hurts my feelings anymore. And I think that's Jesus. I think that's Jesus. I think that's being thumped enough times for the Lord. You know, that I think Paul was like that. The only time Paul ever got frustrated was on Mars Hill. Paul did not like to be laughed at. And the people on Mars Hill at the Acropolis, they laughed at him. They said, ah, rising from the dead. Yeah, we'll talk to you later. Okay? And so I don't think he'd ever faced that. He had faced stonings. He had faced many, many things, but he never faced being laughed at. But you're going to find out in Mark 6 that even with the power that Jesus Christ possessed, the work of preaching the gospel, he was preaching the gospel, he was saying it was coming to preach the kingdom of God. It's the same thing, except that he is part of the kingdom of God. So when we think of preaching the kingdom of God, they say that he taught about that the Bible was, or Christianity was once a religion, the religion of Jesus, and it became the religion about Jesus. And these people are just so incorrect, because the religion of Jesus is also a religion that includes about Jesus. John makes it abundantly clear. Okay, Matthew makes it abundantly clear. Mark does not, he's not so much, but Luke makes it abundantly clear. Matthew and Luke, especially because they have the birth narratives, and they preach him as the Son of God. Mark, or John basically slaps you in the face with it. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, this is a religion about Jesus, of Jesus, what he taught, who he was, and we are to understand it in all of its ramifications. But anyway, so for those who take spreading the gospel seriously in today's message, boy, I thought that was like a gunshot, you know, and I said, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, it finally happened and they missed. And or maybe I'm invulnerable, you know. Yes, look at me, Spider-Man. But right through the suit. Spreading the gospel seriously. Today's message might help ease your frustration, might help you to keep going, might help you to use every avenue that you have. I know our bulletin this morning, I've included, first line from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts," but separate the Lord in your hearts, "and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you." If I know a person saved, I don't cry at funerals, right? I don't cry at many funerals anyway. But I'm not sad. I'm not sad because I know where they are. They're in a better place than I am. Better place than I am. I'm still up here. Drawing breath, you know. So I don't know. I guess we get to breathe in heaven. We'll have to wrestle that one down through Scripture. But anyway, we're in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1, if you're with me. And it says, "And he," meaning Jesus, "went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many that were there hearing him were astonished, saying one to another, 'From whence hath this man these things that he saith, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him?'" And they don't deny that the things he says are phenomenal, that the wisdom he is giving is righteous. They don't say he's wrong. They don't say he doesn't know what he's talking about. They go, "Whoa, where is this all coming from?" And even the mighty works that are wrought by his hands. Now, we don't think that he did any works. You'll find out that he is in Nazareth, of course. I should have introduced that. He is in his hometown at this point. And they have heard of his works prior to this, his mighty works with his hands, and they believe the rumors that were abounding. You know, there was just too much being talked about in Jesus' life not to believe what would happen. We know he didn't do any there, or we'll find out in a minute. That's not the case. But they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And not are his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. They were offended because they knew him well. And it's like, why can't we do any of these things? He's just one of us. That's what it was. Who is this man? "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin." And if you recall, his family will later on, they'll try to bring him back because they think he's kind of going crazy. We'll see that in John's gospel later on. "And in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them." That would have been sufficient for me, you know. "And he," meaning Jesus, "marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled because of their unbelief. "And from there he went round about the villages, continuing to teach." He left Nazareth and just went around the neighboring villages and continued to teach the gospel of the coming of the kingdom of God. So Jesus knew how it felt to be frustrated both physically and emotionally by the people's lack of faith. You have to remember that Jesus feels the same things we feel. You say, "Well, how is that? He's the Son of God. He can do anything." Well, he felt he could do anything, but when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he didn't do anything. He acted like one of us. He's like a superlative human being. Okay, he is a God-man. He is not half God. He is not half man. He is a God-man. Okay, he is you could liken it to mixed DNA. He thinks and responds with both parts of his being. With both parts of his being. You just can't imagine. It would be like being the perfect man, right? Be like being the perfect man. It'd be like Adam if he had eaten from the tree of life instead of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, maybe, created by God. Or if Adam didn't eat from any tree at all and just allowed himself to be trained by God, which was the thing. You know, learn from me. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Learn from me. In a sense, that's what Jesus is like, but so much better because he is God. He is God in the flesh. It's called hypostatic union. And it's just something we can't really picture. It's not operating with the, maybe you can. They say some things you operate with the left side of your brain, some things you operate with the right side of your brain, but you don't really know it. It's not like you push a button. Oh, this is a right brain operation. You know, so it could, maybe we can understand it if we saw it face to face. But he knows what it's like to be frustrated by people of lack of faith. His disciples were with him. This could have been embarrassing. It was the Sabbath day in his own hometown of Nazareth, and he was teaching in the synagogues. His friends and neighbors were astonished at his boldness. But take note that he was no stranger there, meaning to the synagogue. They weren't astonished at his boldness of being in the synagogue or what he said. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and forward, it says that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went up into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for it to read. His custom wasn't just to go in on the Sabbath. That was the law. His custom was to go in on the Sabbath and read. He was the reader. He was the reader at the Sabbath in Nazareth. Whatever they thought of him, whatever they thought of his birth, you know, mom's a Jew, you're a Jew. Okay, you're accepted among us. And he grew in favor with both God and man, we're told in Luke and Matthew. And people enjoyed maybe just the sound of his voice hearing him read. And so he was always the reader of the text. He'd read the text, they'd read the sermon, and the rabbi that would get up and then do the sermon, do the targum, would do the rest. But here it says, as was his custom, he went and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, you got to understand that they're getting a little edgy right now, because they know he's been out there doing miracles. And he's been teaching in various villages things that are a little bit unknown in the Jewish law at the time, and he's chosen this place in Isaiah. He could have chosen any place. Okay, it wasn't like they had a liturgy that they were following. He says that the Lord God hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set them that are bruised at liberty, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Jews knew that this was a messianic statement. They knew that Jesus was reading it for a reason. And just to make sure that they understood, it says, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all eyes of them in the synagogue then fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I have arrived. This day it's fulfilled in your ears. In fact, as he goes on, he kind of like criticizes them for where he's been, you know, in the days of Elijah. There were many that had leprosy in Israel, but Elijah was only sent to Nahum, the Syrian leader. in the days of who was a Gentile. In the days of Elisha, the prophet, there were many that were dying of hunger in the drought. But Elisha was only sent to Sapphira, who was a Gentile. Remember, make me a little cake. Make me a little cake first and then make another cake for yourself. Okay, and then the food never ran out. And so he got them kind of like uproared so much that all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with anger and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built. And I love this, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Don't know how he did it. Just kind of. Did he disappear, do you think? It says passing through the midst. Or did you just take one guy's hand and put it on the other guy's shoulder? And then just kind of keep backing up. I don't know. I don't know how he did it, but passing through the midst, he just walked away. The confusion, God loves to confuse the enemy. The confusion God may have placed upon them. They didn't know what they were doing. He just kind of like stepped to the side. But once again, as he had said, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin, his own which is his family and his own friends. And how true that is. How true that is if you've ever been in a situation where people know you really well. Okay? And they know you from before you were saved. Okay? And they say, well, how can this person be telling me anything that I don't know? Because look at what they used to do. Oh, now they got religion. Right? They still haven't changed all that much. Well, they've changed an awful lot. They have eternal life. You know, changed a very big deal. Okay? And they're working on the rest. But we take for granted those persons closest to us. In fact, one definition of what is required to be accepted as an expert is that you have to be more than 200 miles from your own home. And even the church planners will attest to that. They'll say, you know, get out of your hometown. We're basically in our hometown. This was Jerry's hometown. Okay, I wanted to go to Pakistan. Yeah, that was my first choice back in the old days, 20 years. How come? Dress code, I don't know. It would be a lot of fun today, boy. I'd get along well. But Pakistan was good. I think it was because of her son. Her son spent 12 years in India and was then in Pakistan. And I wasn't going to go as a missionary myself. I thought of myself as maybe teaming up with him, and he could teach me. He could teach me. I wouldn't have to go to language school. I could just work with him, with my wife, of course, and my children, and work with, you know, and work with Paul, her son, one of the holiest men I've ever met. I've told you about him. Drops to his knees when he prays, right? So if there's a microphone on the pulpit, he says, let's bow for a word of prayer. All of a sudden you get. Yeah, because the sound just differentiates. And he does it all the time. And it's not part of an act. He just does it all the time. But that's what it means to be. In fact, one of our missionaries, I won't mention their name because I did it and I had to scrap one of my sermons that I wanted to post because I can't use this name. But one of our missionaries said, you're an expert. If you're an American and you've got money, you're an expert in this area. They will accept you as an expert. And that's the status you get, and that's what you're told. Do whatever this person says, he's an expert. Okay, so that's what it takes to be an expert. But notice even more importantly than that, that Jesus could do no mighty work there. Could do no mighty work there. He wasn't prohibited, he was inhibited. He could not do any mighty work there, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Even Jesus couldn't do anything when the people did not believe. They just don't believe. And that is because the first step in achieving anything, is believing. If you're going to achieve something, you must believe that you can achieve it. You must believe it, right? You could get lucky and you could achieve something, saying, oh, I'll never make it, I'll never make it, I'll never make it. And it happens, I suppose. But we all know in realistic terms in life, not only in the business world, the secular world, but any world you want to achieve it, you better believe you can do it. Because there's no one out there that's going to go, yeah, you can do it, you can do it. It's like the dog, you know, you always got, that's why there's so many cats dead on the road. Because there's always a dog standing by the side of the road. And when the cat's trying to run, the dog's over there going, yeah, they'll stop for you. They'll stop for you. Right? And so they convince the cat that the cat can run. Cats have stopped listening to them, so you don't see them anymore. But when I was growing up, always a lot of cats on the road, a lot of talking dogs. But you have to, if you do not believe, then you will not achieve anything. Verse 6 says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He marveled and was frustrated by those who had no faith. He was stymied by those who stopped and stared at what he said and did, but left incredulous at what they had seen. I mean, he did stop and heal a few sick folk, right? Even after they tried to throw him off the hill. Can you imagine that? They tried to throw him off the hill and he's over here healing a few sick folk on the way out of town. Okay? And here I should point out that there are two levels of belief or unbelief. One level is the head and the other is with the heart. Every survey that I have ever seen shows that very few people in our culture, and I would have thought it was just the opposite, because I would use the words just the opposite maybe, but they disbelieve with their head. Very few people disbelieve with their head. Nearly everybody believes that there is, intellectually, there is a God. Catch them on a, you know, on a day, they intellectually, they'll assent to the fact that, you know, even the scientists, especially the scientists, well, there must have been a first cause. It couldn't have been a random act. We have intelligence, you know, here. We, you know, even Richard Dawkins would have to give it up on an intellectual level, but in his heart of hearts, he doesn't want it to be so. So they simply live in denial, and sadly, they die in fear. Because once the end comes for them, they think either the end comes or maybe we were right. 70% of our nation will not be in church today, but if you ask them if they believe in God, they will all say yes. And why not? We're surrounded by the evidence for a designer many years ago, many, many years ago. It was February 1890. Bet you wonder where I get these things, right? So, yeah, I got all these stacks of Harper's Magazine in my 1890 Harper's Magazine out of New York. Published an interview with Thomas Edison, okay? And he was asked about his conception, what his thoughts were on matter. Matter, things that exist, things that are before us, atoms and stuff like that. And he says, I don't believe, he said, that matter is inert, acted upon by an outside force. To me, it seems that every atom is possessed by a certain amount of primitive intelligence, a certain amount of primitive intelligence, that there's almost life in every atom. Look at the thousands of ways in which atoms of hydrogen combine with other, with those of other elements, forming the most diverse substances. Do you mean to say that they do this with intelligence? Atoms in harmonious and unusual relationship, assume beautiful or interesting shapes and colors, or give forth a pleasant perfume as if expressing their satisfaction. Gathered together in certain forms, the atoms constitute animals of a lower order. Finally, they combine in man, who represent the total intelligence. And that's a key word in this, of the atoms. Now, the interviewer asks, but where does this intelligence come from originally? So Einstein says, from some power greater than ourselves, from some intelligence greater than ourselves. Do you believe in an intelligent creator and personal God? Asked the interviewer. And Edison said, certainly. The existence of such a God, in my mind, can almost be proved by chemistry. Now, I don't know if it can be proven through chemistry or not. I'm not a chemist. I don't know if it can be proven through physics or not. But I like his simple logic of intelligence. And where does intelligence come from? Not survival of the fittest, not simply will to survive, but intelligence. Intelligence of the atoms in replicating order, in replacing a baby's teeth with new teeth, in some animals in growing back appendages that have been removed. There are some animals that can actually get their leg cut off and grow it back. They're short animals, so it's a short leg. But and we all grow old. We all grow in different portions. And I'm reminded of the words of Dr. Werner Gett. He was a German engineer and a young earth creationist who, before his retirement, was head of the Department of Information Technology at the German Federal Institute of Physics and Technology, which means he's kind of like a mixture between a computer buff, I guess, and just a general physicist. But he's an information man. He'll tell you all about information and technology. And he says there is no known natural law through which matter, meaning a rubber ball, okay, can give rise to information. Neither is there any physical process or material manifestation that can do this either. If there was a single highly compressed, densely compressed singularity in the universe made up of hydrogen, compressed hydrogen, which is, as Edison says, is going to intelligently start to bond as it spreads out. Where did the intelligence come from? Because it's just matter, okay? The Gospel of John says, in him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Singularities don't declare having life. They don't declare having information or intelligence. God does. Right? Someone's got, in order for something to exist, something must have always existed. We agree on that. Nothing from nothing leaves nothing. Billy Preston. Gotta have something. You can't start with nothing and make something. You have to have something to make something. Eternity past is a given. First cause is a given. You can scratch your head all you want. I scratched my head a lot. But it's a given. It has to be a truth. The only argument is intelligent first cause, unintelligent first cause. It must be intelligent first cause because we have information. There's no way that these atoms by themselves, if there were information lodged in them, somehow and from somewhere, could create information along the path. Like, there's no way a planet can gain information. There's no way they can gain intelligence. There's no way they can gain life. Life must be intrinsic. Intelligence must be intrinsic because something can't come from nothing. And that's the thing that we have to take note of. And that's why Edison said that. Very few people deny that in their heads if they choose to think of it. The point is, very few people choose to think of it. The existence of such a God is just kind of like a given. But there are exceptions, and these exceptions, because of our educational system, grow more numerous any day. Talk to any kid who's taking freshman year anthropology. They get slapped around, man. We had Marcus Ross, who now appears on Wikipedia. If you tag anyone for creation science, a good friend of ours, Marcus Ross, comes up because he fought with Rhode Island College over whether they would give him his doctorate, even though his material was impeccable. As a paleontologist, he was a young earth creationist and a theist. And they said he's gonna use it to support his faith. Who cares what he uses it for? Is he worth the credentials or not? You're going to use it to support your faith, which is lack of faith. They finally gave it to him. But anyway, I was once told a story about a cynical young medical student who was confronted by the pastor of his church. And he said to him one day, "I've dissected the human body finally this week. And I've done it many times in my lab work so far. And I have yet to find the soul." And the pastor said, "Well, that's very interesting. When you dissected the brain, did you find a thought?" And he said, no, I didn't. He said, "When you dissected the eye, did you find any vision?" And he said, "No, I didn't." He said, "When you dissected the heart, did you find either love or hate?" He said, "No, it was just a muscle. I didn't find any of those." And the pastor said then very gently, "Well, of course you believe in the existence of thoughts, of vision, of love and hate. You've seen them in action in the world. The human soul is the totality of man's existence in relationship with God. Just because you can't locate it on the medical chart doesn't mean it does not exist." Most people accept such reasoning. They'll pish-paw you on the way out the door. But in their heads, they've accepted the reason. They haven't accepted it in their heart of hearts. But in their heads, they knew you were right. They just lied to you as they walked away. Okay, they knew you were right. We believe with our heads, but that's not the kind of belief that faith in Christ is all about. And this is where we get back to fear. To believe in our heads is not sufficient to keep us from fear of death. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. They know the ending of their ways. Faith in Christ is more than intellectual assent. It is believing with the heart, with the will, with adoration, and with action. You believe with every fiber of your being, and you act as if you believe. It's not fake it till you make it. It's act. Act as if you believe. Act as if you believe. Many who witness the miracles of Christ, they believe, they admitted to hearing of the mighty works wrought by his hands, but few entrusted their lives to him. So it is today. We believe, but our belief has very little impact on our lives. We believe enough to keep us relatively decent as people, but not enough to make us disciples. We don't lie, cheat, or steal, but we may not have sympathy for our fellow man. We may not sympathize. Like I said, I don't have too much empathy. I'm not like Rock. I'm not like Spock. I can't put my fingers on the Rock person and feel his pain. Okay? But I am an intelligent sociopath, and I can understand your pain. Okay? To understand knowing the descriptions of what someone's going through, why they act the way they do. It's not what they do want to do. It's what's brought upon them by some, you might call it inner demon, some inner thing. Right? And you have to learn to deal with that. That's believing and going beyond the point of normal decency. I believe that this person has this problem. Never ask a person with Tourette's not to yell. Just kind of go, shh. But never get upset with them when they don't. Just kind of hang with them anyway. you know. That way, at least they got one person that can speak for them when the police get there. But anyway, it's not enough belief to make disciples. If someone asked you, we would say that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I'm sure we all would. But the truth of the matter is that we aren't even certain that he has the power to save us. That's why we fear death. He must be deeply frustrated by that lack of faith, for in Luke 17:6, he tells us that if ye had faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would happen. Mustard seed's a little seed. I don't know how little, but all seeds are little. It's not an acorn. I guarantee it's not an acorn. And even an acorn would be small. But it's a mustard seed. You see, we're kind of like the man riding, the old man riding down the road on a donkey carrying a 200-pound sack of wheat on his shoulder. He's riding a donkey with a 200-pound pack of wheat on his shoulder. And someone asked him why he didn't take the weight off his shoulders and strap it on the donkey. Oh, no, he said. I can't ask the donkey to carry all that weight. Well, let me say this to you, that if you're saved, Jesus is already carrying the weight. You might as well give it to him. And all you have to do is trust him. All you have to do is have the faith to see it through. That eases the frustration. That eases the fear. He's already got the weight. Take it off your shoulders. The donkey already had the 200 pounds. Right? Why should the old man carry it too? Okay. Put it on the donkey, ride along. Put it on Christ. He told us it was okay. Cast your cares upon me. Cast your cares upon me, he says. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. Don't carry it as a burden. If it's an intellectual problem of finding funds to support something that you know, there's a mixture in all of this between life on life's terms and life on life's terms with God added. You know, certain things we're expected to do, but don't fret about it. Don't carry it as a weight, as an emotional weight. Don't go to bed in tears thinking that you're going to wake up in the morning feeling the same inability. In the middle of the night, he may give you a great idea, right? And that will be the answer to the problem. You need to realize that he has the power to save us. And I think he's... many of us are carrying burdens today that we don't have to carry. We're making it personal. We're carrying a burden we don't have to carry. We have to relate to it. We have to deal with it. We don't have to carry it. We could have fun with it. Learn to have fun with it. It's tricky business. Tricky, risky business. But what is life without risk? Okay? But you can do that. Only our lack of faith and trust and confidence that God really is alive and able to relieve us from our burdens keeps us in this bondage. We talk about God. We say we trust in God, but push come to shove, we don't let God be God. It would be far easier if we were rather like the storybook, and I say this storybook because I read this story, and I'm not sure if it's true or not, kind of like a storybook young runner, you know, he was said to be in a marathon race, and he was falling farther and farther behind the other runners, and suddenly he looked as if he was saying something to himself, and he began to pick up speed, and... By the time they all reached the finish line, he had passed the others and won the race. Afterwards, when someone asked him what he was talking to himself about, he said he was a southern boy. He said, oh, I wasn't talking to myself. I was talking to God. I was saying, Lord, you pick him up, I'll put him down. You just pick, because that's where you get tired, right? Picking him up, putting him down is easy. That's gravity. Just don't fall. You pick him up and I'll put him down. And that's faith at its best. Faith always moves forward. It is more than just believing with the head. It's a dynamic interaction with God's will and God's purpose. It's living with a positive expectation regardless of our circumstances. It is the conviction that, as the song says, because he lives, we can live joyfully, abundantly, and fruitfully. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Almighty God, I do thank you, Father, for the power of your word this morning, Lord God, for knowing that faith in Christ is sufficient for all our needs. As God said to Paul, my great